Amen. And this is part two of a message that we began last week. What will the future hold? We'll begin in verse 14 today of Luke chapter 21. So turn to Luke 21. Need to keep a couple of very important hermeneutical principles in mind as we approach this text, and it'll help us to understand what it is we're looking at. We need to remember the audience that Christ is speaking to. This is the very last week of his life before he would die and then rise again from the dead. But we need to distinguish the audience as we're in this particular passage. It will help us tremendously. And we need to beware of misinterpreting signs regarding the Lord's coming. Just look at verses 8 and 9 again by way of review. The Lord said, "Take heed that you be not deceived." So we know it's possible to be deceived. He says, "Take heed that you don't be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And we often see these things as signs for the second coming, and I think that actually is an error to do that, because he tells us that these are signs that the end is not yet. And we really need to remember what we talked about with 70 AD too. But what are the three things? Well, false Christs, end times madness, and wars and commotions. And verses 8 and 9 are best understood as what will happen from the time of the crucifixion until 70 AD. And then we can, in a broader sense, see what happens in verses 10 and 11 as signs that will continue. Not they happen before 70 AD, but they continue on until the Lord Jesus Christ does return. And let's just read those again. "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there'll be fearful sights and great signs in the heaven.'" And just by way of brief review, this really has to do with 70 AD, but it also has to do with today too. Because nation still rises against nation, kingdom still rises against kingdom, earthquakes still happen, there's the natural phenomenon that goes that way, famines and pestilences, massive outbreaks of disease. It's the world we live in, isn't it? And it's the world the way it has been, and the way the world will continue to be until Christ Jesus comes and this world is no more. And sin has been eradicated, and the world has been destroyed. And whenever we see an earthquake, people think, well, there's an earthquake, so that means the Lord Jesus Christ is about ready to return. We're not totally wrong to say that, but we need to understand what we're saying. There's an earthquake. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. But it doesn't tell us when he's going to return. But it tells us that he is going to return. These things are fearful, and these things are really because of sin, because of calamity. These are the things that we will not see in the eternal state. But these are not signs that the Lord is returning right now. These are signs that the Lord will return one day. And we can even be biblical to say signs that the Lord will return soon. The Apostle Paul talked about the soon return of the Lord. That was 2,000 years ago. You might say, well, that's not very soon. Was the Apostle Paul wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. The Apostle Paul knows that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. It's just like that. It's just like that. And so what we say is soon, and what the Bible says is soon, need not be interpreted in any other way than that. But what will happen now prior to 70 A.D.? And this we find in verses 12 through 19. Let me read them for you again. "But before all these things," remember we talked about the audience. "Before all these things," as he's talking to his disciples, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues." Remember we talked about the fact that the Jewish people were the first persecutors. "And prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake," as we saw the Apostle Paul was last week. "But it will turn out to be an occasion for testimony." Verse 14 is where we're going to start today. "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And you'll be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." What a precious promise in the midst of all of that. "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience possess your souls." You know, we were just talking as a family last night, and interesting, we were just sitting around the kitchen table, and we were talking about the 12 disciples and how Judas, of course, was replaced by Matthias. And we were just having a little fun with that. And how would you like to be the other guy that his name escapes me at the moment? I'd like to be the guy that wasn't chosen. You know, this guy is Matthias. You know, just cast lots for which one's going to be chosen, and you're the other guy. Like, well, I'm sure he was a man of God himself and humbled and humble about the whole thing. But what was Matthias chosen for? He was actually chosen to be an apostle, chosen to be a testimony, and basically chosen to be a martyr, because they all would be martyrs except for John. John was the only one that did not suffer a martyr's death, and he suffered exile and persecution of all sorts. And they knew beforehand what was coming. They knew beforehand what would happen. They'd been told what was going to happen, but they'd also been told, don't worry about what's going to happen to you. My grace will be sufficient for you, verses 14 and 15. When the day of trial comes, I'll be there for you. Rest assured, as though I'm the mighty God that can hold all things in the power of my hand, the entire universe held in the power of my hand, I can hold your souls safely in my hand also. And this is what we see happening. So don't worry beforehand. It's been misinterpreted by some. I don't think anybody in this room would misinterpret it this way, but some have taken it so far as to think, well, we don't need to study for sermons. We don't need to think ahead of what we're going to say. We don't need to be Bible students because the Lord will open our mouth and fill it. Well, when people don't study, their mouth often opens. It's usually not the Lord that's filling it with anything. It's usually just man's ideas that get pumped through there. We need to be good students. We need to be students of the Word. Verses 14 and 15 are not intended to mean that we shouldn't be studiers. But it is a promise that was given to the apostles, and I believe that we can take it by application to Christian martyrs down through the ages and those that are suffering persecution, because we can rest assured that just like not a hair of their head would fall without their Heavenly Father, so the promise is for us today as Christians too. And so when we're in the time of trial, when we're in the place where we really have no way out and we're beyond ourselves in our resources, we can absolutely be assured that we still have God, and He's never beyond His resources. And so it happens by His providence, happens by His grace, even if it's a case where we're being brought about to death. Now, we can actually see where this was fulfilled in the New Testament, at least in many cases. But as we just think about verses 14 and 15, think of the martyr Stephen. It says in Acts 6:10, you don't need to turn there, but Acts 6:10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And we can see this happening with the Apostle Paul. We can see this happening with Peter. We can see this happening with the other apostles throughout the book of Acts. Luke, of course, is the author of the book of Acts. And no doubt, as he was writing this passage, as he was told, and we know that he did a lot of research and spoke to a lot of people, and the Holy Spirit inspired the passage as we have it, as he was told about this aspect of Jesus speaking, because remember, Luke wasn't there. Luke wasn't just standing there to hear this sermon. He was told about it and inspired by the Holy Spirit. No doubt, as he wrote this, and then wrote the book of Acts, his mind must have went back many times to, we see how this happened. We see the way that it was, just according to the way the Word of God said it would be. This is applicable to us today. How would it be? Well, it was made specifically to the disciples, and I think we need to keep it in the context of that. But we have the same Holy Spirit. And in times of dire distress, then we can claim promises like this, that God will give us appropriate grace, strength, even utterance. And there's another companion passage that we read in John, that the Holy Ghost is another paraclete, like Christ was to the disciples. He goes away and he didn't leave the disciples orphans, because as he went away, he sent the Holy Spirit to them, and the Holy Spirit still comes to the hearts and lives of believers. So basically we can see, I think that's what we would say about verses 14 and 15. And verses 16 through 19, persecution does not negate the promises of God. Even if you're betrayed, as I read, even if you're betrayed by parents. And we've seen that in our prayer letters from girls that are in India whose parents are basically trying to force them to marry unbelievers. And they're standing strong. They don't want to marry unbelievers. They would rather be single or wait for the one that God's given them. But their parents, because of tradition and because their parents aren't Christian, are trying to force issues like that. Even if we're betrayed to death by loved ones, we can rest assured that not a hair of your head shall be lost. And so endure. Have patience. Trust God. That's what verse 19 is all about. Look to Him, not to the circumstances. And that will, of course, be God's great grace to us. I just want to make an exegetical note on verse 17. Because there's kind of a misconception that happens in interpreting Scripture. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Interestingly enough, nobody would misinterpret this passage. You would know exactly what it means simply by reading it. But really, this is the way you should read practically every passage. I want you to read it again. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And I was raised in circles and told so many times in Bible college that all means all of the time, and all means every single last individual down to the very last person. That's all that all means. So Jesus died for all the world. That means He died for every single individual. That's what it means. Now I want you to look at verse 17 again. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Does that mean that every single last individual on the face of the earth would hate these disciples? Even to the point that they would hate each other? You didn't read it that way, did you? And you know you shouldn't have read it that way, do you? You know that the Christian brothers are going to love them. It's the world that's going to hate them. It's the others that are going to hate them. It wasn't every single last individual that's upon the face of the earth that's going to hate you. And that's the way we're supposed to interpret the Scriptures. That's the way we're supposed to interpret a thing like all. All means all within a certain group. All means all within a certain category. It rarely, if ever, means every single individual without exception. So I just throw that in as an exegetical note there. Because here it's so very obvious. There's other places in Scripture where they'll just, you know, you get bombarded with it. You get hit with it. They say, well, the Bible says all. And that means every single last individual. So don't try to tell me otherwise. And I just tell you, the Bible rarely means all means every single last individual. Well, that's an exegetical note. Let's go to verse 20. The destruction of Jerusalem foretold. And this is obviously 70 AD that we're talking about. It's explicit in how it's given. So explicit in what it says that the skeptics, those that do not believe the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible is what it claims to be, many of them have claimed that Luke has written this after the fact, or often they'll say pseudo-Luke has written this after the fact. 70 AD has already happened. He's just writing history instead of writing prehistory of what Christ said would happen. Now, this is prophecy. Let's read it together. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there'll be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they'll fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. There really is no exegetical doubt that this is 70 AD. You can even see that from verse 24 that we're talking about. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. It's the fulfillment sign of what we already saw in verse number 7, where they said, "Teacher, when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things take place?" Talking about the destruction of the temple. And for the safety of disciples, Christ gives three admonitions here. If you're in Judea, flee to the hills. If you're in the city, you need to get out. And if you're outside, you need to stay out. And Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that because of this prophecy, the Christians who were in Jerusalem and Palestine fled to Pella, which is beyond the Jordan, and escaped the catastrophe. But it would also be fair to tell you that that passage in Eusebius is doubted by some scholars. And I can't stand here today and tell you that it's authentic because Eusebius is not the Word of God. And so that I don't know, but we do know this. Christ knows the future. And Christ knew what was going to happen. And Christ told them beforehand. and the Christians were warned. And whether they fled to Pella or not, that's not the point. The point is the city was decimated as Christ said it would be. These were the days of vengeance. Turn back to Luke 11 for a moment. Keep your finger here in Luke 21, but Luke 11, we see much the same thing being said. Luke 11, verse 50, this is Christ after he pronounces woe on the Pharisees and woe on the lawyers and woe on them for refusing to believe him as the very Son of God as he stood before them. And he said in verse 49, to go back to there, Luke 11, 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Now, I should grab our attention there for a minute, because this is Christ speaking to a hostile crowd. And he says, the blood of all the martyrs that's been spilled to this point will be required of you, of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So we see the generation language that we're going to encounter again when we get down to verse 32. And the days of vengeance. And this is what 70 AD is all about. And in the midst of all of that, verse 23 is an interesting picture into the heart of Christ, because you can actually read it and see his own heart of compassion towards those that are weak and those that are in distress. Because if you're pregnant, ladies, you know as well as all of us do that are husbands of those that have been pregnant, your mobility is certainly not what it used to be, and you're somewhat handicapped in what you can do. And if you're nursing a baby, the same thing is true, too. And if you're fleeing for your life, you're fleeing for your very existence, and you've got an infant to care for or an infant you're carrying in the womb, that's a woe. That's a difficulty. That's a distress. And Christ even shows the heart. They deserve the punishment they're going to receive. Yes, they do. But there's a heart of compassion that he still has for his countrymen and people that he loves. One thing that's important for us to realize as we go through here, I don't really think I can say it too many times, is we need to be aware that we never become anti-Semitic in our thinking. We must never think of the Jewish people as less than any other people upon the face of the earth. I mean, in some ways, they're a blessed people because they're the ones for whom Christ came. But there has been anti-Semitism in the church through the ages, where they've looked upon Jews and called them names like Jesus killers and things like that. Such should never be the case. Even men like Hitler are played upon things like that. Such should never be the case. They need Jesus Christ as Savior. They need to see Jesus Christ as Messiah. And Jewish people are saved when we've talked about the remnant. Today, there are Jewish believers. We've talked about the remnant. There's a remnant that remains. And most of us are Gentiles, and we're a remnant out of the world. But there's a Jewish remnant that still remains to this very day, too. Now, as we go to verse 24, the fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. A little history would be in order here. It'd be helpful for us. And certainly you can read more about this. There's just a plethora of information that's available in the works of Josephus. You can easily access it on the Internet and find out more about it. But in the 60s, the Roman yoke was getting heavy on the Jewish people. The Jews as a whole began to resent Roman rule more and more. Now, remember, this is about close to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things are still going on. There's still a temple. There's still worship going on in the temple. The Jewish people, by and large, don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. There is a group, a Christian church in Jerusalem, but most of the Christians have scattered across the face of the Mediterranean world there, and churches have been established. And the Jewish people were crying for independence. They're crying for freedom. And the Emperor Nero sent General Vespasian to the Galilee area, where, of course, that's where Christ grew up and lived, to make sure there'd be no rebellion. He was worried about a rebellion amongst the Jewish people. However, while all this is going on, Nero, back in Rome, committed suicide, and Vespasian had to return to Rome. So the conquest of Galilee was very short. And the Jewish people, some of the more radical ones, took heart at this, saying, well, look at this. God's delivering us now. God has taken the army away from us, and this is our time to be free. And it was a political time of difficulty. You think times are tough in America politically, and the times of confusion. It had nothing compared to what they were going through. There were four different emperors in the space of a year, and warfare and bloodshed amongst them, and turmoil taking place in Rome, and of course in Jerusalem, and in the Palestine area, there was all kinds of rebellion. And the zealots were looking for more strength, and this whole thing strengthened their cause. But it just so happened in God's providence, the same Vespasian that had gone to Galilee now ended up as the new emperor. He became the emperor, took the throne, and I would guess had a pretty good pulse. He had his finger on the pulse of what was actually going on there. So he sent his son Titus over to Jerusalem with a huge army to make sure they could quell any uprising. This took place during the Passover week. Now, Passover was when there would be just hordes of pilgrims that would flood into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was full of pilgrims that had come from many other places. And the next thing you know, the Roman army arrives and the siege is laid against Jerusalem. And these people are trapped inside. Now, I believe the Christians had escaped. They knew what was going to happen, basically. And so they had gotten themselves out of there. But now there were people trapped inside, the Roman army outside. And we cannot vouch for the veracity of the statistics because ancient historians are known to exaggerate. And we're talking about a non-biblical historian that's telling us what happened. But Josephus says that about 1 million Jews would perish during the siege and during the war. 1 million, that's what he says. And another 97,000 would be taken captive. And even if the numbers are somewhat exaggerated, we can know this, the destruction was horrific, as you could not even begin to imagine. And Christ puts it with the word trodden. Jerusalem would be trampled or trodden by Gentiles. And that's a very descriptive word. And Christ uses it that way on purpose to show that he showed before that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And they said, well, when's that going to happen? That was just figurative to show the destruction that there would be. And now he talks about the Gentiles trampling the holy city. And we read that, and it's something that's easy for us just to kind of read through and say, yeah, that happened. And then we keep on reading. But what we need to do is put ourselves in the mindset of the people that Christ is speaking to that day and understand it the way that they would understand it to mean and the horror that they would have at such a thought. Because we need to remember the audience again. They wouldn't fully understand about 70 A.D. And they didn't even fully understand that the gospel was going to go forth into all of the nations. And that there would be Gentile believers from every nation. They didn't fully understand that. In fact, they didn't even fully understand that until midway through the book of Acts. If you remember your Bible history as you're reading it there. And they would naturally think in terms of Jew and Gentile, and the disciples would be horrified to think of their city being defiled like this and being trampled by a pagan army of people that worshipped pagan gods. Little did they know, they'd have been even more horrified had they known that in the 600s, Muhammad would come and start a new religion. They'd be even more horrified if they'd have known that a holy, to them, Muslim, to the Muslims, a holy mosque would be erected on the very site where the temple had once been. Well, Christ is speaking in prophetic language here. And I have to agree with a number of commentators that what Christ is saying is that Jerusalem will be a city that is captured by the Gentiles and will be trodden by the Gentiles and trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what I thought that it meant at one time and what I grew up believing that it meant. Because if you'll read older commentaries written in the mid-50s or so, you'll often see them say that 1948 was the end of the times of the Gentiles because Israel was reestablished as a nation. Okay. And then when I was a young child, I remember that the Six-Day War in 1967, and for many weeks, every message we heard was Jerusalem will be trodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And they said, this is it. Times of the Gentiles are over because Israel got Jerusalem back. Okay, so that's what they said in 1967. Well, there's a lot of things we can say about that, and prophecy is difficult. And a lot of it takes a great deal of study, and it takes a great deal of humility, because we all don't fully understand everything. That needs to be noted. But we need to be very cautious of doing things like that. Looking in the newspaper or looking at facts and say, well, here it is. It's just what the Bible said was going to happen. You know, really, you will do yourself a good deal of service to not try to read your newspaper into the Bible. It's a very unsuccessful way of going about prophecy. And, of course, has not proven to be true today. In fact, Jerusalem is actually still very much, it's a Jewish city, but it's still very much a Gentile city. I was looking up the demographics just to see what it had to say, and this has nothing to do here or there about the Bible, but let me just mention the fact that in 67, Jerusalem was 74% Jewish already and 26% Arab. Into the year 2007, it was 66% Jewish and 34% Arab. The Jewish population has declined by 8%, and the Arab population has grown by 8%. And you go, well, what does that mean, Pastor Steve? Really doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. I'm not trying to make it mean anything. I'm just trying to say we need to understand that really I think there's a better way of looking at this, a simpler way and a better way of looking at this. And when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Is the gospel being preached to the Gentiles today? It is. Is the gospel being preached to the Jews today? It is. We live in the gospel age where the gospel is being proclaimed. And certainly 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the beginning, according to this, of the times of the Gentiles, or at least of the trampling down of the Gentiles, has a very negative connotation because we see the army coming in and destroying them. But there's actually a positive thing to say about the times of the Gentiles, too. Because we live in a day and age where we're privileged and pleased. That it doesn't matter if you've got Jewish blood flowing through your veins. It doesn't matter if you have Gentile blood flowing through your veins. And it doesn't matter what kind of Gentile blood you have flowing through your veins. The Lord Jesus Christ is saving for himself a people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. And I really believe what we see here is the negative aspect of the army attacking the holy city and trampling everything that they sought to be as sacred. But there's a positive aspect, too, that we see the gospel going forth to people around every nation and continuing to go forth. And when will the times of the Gentiles finally end? If my line of reasoning is correct, and it's the one that I'm the most comfortable with, time of the Gentiles will finally be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then the gospel is no longer being preached to the Gentiles, because this is the day of Gentiles and it's the day of Jew. God's broken down the middle wall of partition between both. And he has people among both. And it's interesting, the Bible talks about Jew and Gentile. We have a tendency to talk in other racial terms. But these racial terms really are no boundary to God, as he has a people from all peoples. That was a constant theme of Paul, something he talked about often, and something that it was very hard for the disciples themselves to learn and to come up with. And I think that Luke, Paul's companion, would perk up when he heard what Jesus had to say here. Luke himself being a Gentile. Luke himself writing primarily to Gentiles. Well, verse 24c is a transition verse. And it's a transition verse that brings us to the second coming. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring. We're now talking about apocalyptic language. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And we're certainly not trying to do a series on eschatology right now. We're going through it pretty quick, I'll admit that. But I think we're talking about the second coming here. Second coming of Christ is a cardinal doctrine in the Christian faith. Oddly enough, it's a doctrine that's under attack in some circles today, with some people believing the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to return, which the Bible clearly says that he is. It's even in our confession of faith that he is. It's something that we confess to be true. It's not essential that we become prophecy experts. And certainly I don't think anybody has it all figured out how everything's going to happen. But we should not doubt the truth that Christ is coming again. And there's two aspects to the second coming. There's the redemption for those that know Christ. And then there's destruction and death for the world, much like we can see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD for those that rejected Christ. And the second coming of Christ puts people into those two types of categories right there. We don't know when the Lord will return, but it must not catch us unawares. We know that he will return. We know that he will come for us either by our death or by his coming. And we also know that his coming will catch the world off guard. They will not be expecting it. And the purpose of prophecy is given here. And let me just skip down a bit, and then I'll go back. But to verse 34, I want to connect this truth with the exhortation and see how 25 through 28 go together along with 34 through 36. Christ says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And that's where we'll stop right there. We'll pick up next week on 37, but we'll also cut the rest, or we'll look at the rest of this too. His coming is a snare to the lost. His coming is a spur to holiness for the Christian. And this passage reads like quite a few passages we read in the book of Revelation, where we see the end of a prophetic cycle with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Pat and I were conversing coming back from El Monte. And he was telling me a story. I don't want to get into too many details about it, but there's some people that he's witnessing to. And as he had an opportunity, he was listening to two men talk about prophecy and what's going to happen. And they were really quite engaged into Antichrist and end times and all the things that people really get quite excited and love to talk about. And Brother Pat just happened to ask one of them about, "Well, what church do you attend?" And the guy's, "Well, I used to attend church many years ago, but I don't really go anymore. I used to be part of leadership in a church, but I don't really go anymore." He was quite animated to talk about prophecy. But where was the spirit of holiness? I can't tell you exactly what Brother Pat said, but basically the guy was saying things like, "Well, I used to do all those things, and I've fallen into really a bad way of living. I just don't do the things I should do anymore." Okay, then, you know, we could talk about end times speculative prophecy all day long. But that man needs to learn, and all of us need to learn, what prophecy is really about. It's meant to be a spur to holiness. And do you see that in verse 34? "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." We could go to Matthew. We could read about the need for watchfulness there. But turn to 2 Peter. Flip over to 2 Peter. Peter was there that day. He heard what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And when he closes his epistle of 2 Peter, he has an exhortation that reads almost exactly the same. There's a lot of mystery in the second coming of Christ. But there's two things it better do for us as Christians. It should encourage our hearts through difficult times. And it needs to be a spur to holy living. And if it does neither one of these, it really hasn't accomplished the purposes for what God has written it to be. God didn't write prophecy so that we could be fortune tellers. He just didn't do that. That wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his point. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We've just read the end of all things. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That sounds an awful lot like what we just read, isn't it? Different words, same idea. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there's the encouragement. So we see, right in an eschatological passage talking about the end of all things, Peter says, we should encourage you. Because there's coming a day when all these things that hold us back will be burned away. And they'll be gone. And he says, also, what kind of persons ought you to be? Since everything that you see today is going to be dissolved and will be no more. Whatever our eschatological view is, we're very much amiss if it doesn't cause us to have a spur to holy living and if it doesn't encourage our hearts. Well, there are signs for today. And we go back to verse 29. Signs for then and signs for today. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know yourselves that summer is now near. Just an agricultural metaphor that he gives. So likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And again, we're talking about verses that are controversial, verses that are difficult. It depends on how we interpret them to a great extent. Prophecy is often shrouded in mystery. Many people have taken this verse 32, this generation shall not pass away till all things are fulfilled, and have taken it to 70 A.D. and say that it all had to happen at 70 A.D. Others have taken it and said, well, no, we're talking about the second coming in verses 25 to 28. And so obviously when these things start to happen and the prophecy clock begins to tick again, then that means Christ will come in that generation. And since a generation is 40 years, then obviously whatever date you set, if you set 1948 as the date, then the Lord has to come by 1988, which he did not do. If you set 1967 as the date, then he has to come by the year 2000, which, obviously, he did not do. So obviously, it doesn't mean that. Because the Word of God is not wrong. People that interpret prophecy are often wrong, but it obviously doesn't mean that. I think there's a simpler way. And I think if we remember how the interpretation I gave for the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, which we said talked about the gospel age in a way, too, being given to the Gentiles along with the Roman army trampling, I think that we can also see a promise here. At least this is what I believe, and good men disagree. But I believe that what we're talking about here is the fact that there will be a Jewish people all the way to the end. I think we could prove that from Romans 9, 10, and 11. That there will be a Jewish remnant right up until the end. That they will not go out of extinction. They will not cease to exist. Like I say, there's other interpretations, and good men disagree. But to me, it seems the most logical, seems the most likely, that really what Christ is saying in couched prophetic terms is basically, look, the gospel is going to continue, and men, women of Jew and Gentile origin will continue to come to Christ until the end finally comes. The generation will no means pass away. They'll not cease to exist as a people group. And that would make sense to me as that, instead of taking it as a literal 40-year generation. And then finally, this much we can know with certainty, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will no means pass away. We read the certainty of the passing away in 2 Peter, and this world will end. It is not meant to be eternal, and it will not be eternal. But you know something that is? The Word of God. What Christ said is not going to pass away. What has been written for us in this Word is not going to pass away. And if in God's providence, which I wouldn't expect would happen, but if in God's providence the world goes on another 10,000 years, you can rest assured that science will not have disproven the Scriptures. Science will not have shown that God did not create the world. Science will not have proven all these things that people think has been proven already. The Word of God will remain and still be true. And when this world is gone, destroyed by God by fire, His Word will still be true. And then we'll know it's been totally fulfilled on that particular day. You know what? If you're in Christ, you have no cause for fear. If you're in Christ, you're safe and protected. Many things may befall you, but not a hair of your head can fall without the will of God. Doesn't mean it won't happen, but it ain't going to happen without the will of God. It'll happen in His providence. You can still trust Him. But if you're without Christ, if you're still in your sins, if you refuse to bow the knee to Him, then you're in the same boat as those 1 million Jews, killed and slaughtered, many of them at the hands of their own countrymen during that horrible siege of 70 AD. They were destroyed. And without Christ, you'll be destroyed just as surely if you remain outside of Christ. And as a gospel preacher, I have to ask you, why would you die? Why would you willingly choose death over life? Come to Christ, and He will give you life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. This frail preacher admits, Lord, after hours of study and even years of study, that there are just some things that aren't as easy to know as others. There are some things that remain somewhat dark and mysterious. There are some things that our Christian brothers that we love just can't agree with us on, and sometimes we don't even agree with ourselves. But Lord, Your Word is truth. And we thank You for the simplicity of the Word and what we can glean from it just by the reading of it and the applying of it. And when we get down to the inner workings and trying to figure out every last nth detail, Lord, that's where we're so surely prone to go astray. So help us, we would pray. Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to use prophecy properly. Not to be something just to idly talk about on a lunch hour and speculate about this or that and so many things that happen. Not something to watch in movies and be entertained about. But we would pray, Father, that You would use the reality of Jesus Christ and His return as a spur to holiness for each of us. That we would live in the light of His coming. That we would realize that everything that we see around us is temporal. It will not last forever. And we also pray, Lord, to be an encouragement to our hearts. For Father, we're very glad that this world does not last forever. We're very sad when we lose a loved one in death. But when they're a Christian loved one, Father, there's a part of us that rejoices for them. That they're out of this veil of tears. In Your providence, You've called them home to their reward. The battle is over. The victory's been won. And for them now, there's just the waiting with You in glory for the final consummation and the end of all things. In bliss today and greater bliss for all eternity, when body and soul are remade, reunited, and live together before You. Lord, these are great mysteries. But we live in a world where we see death and destruction. The death of a lost one, so horrendous. The death of a Christian, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And one day, Father, You will return. One day You'll come in the clouds of glory, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One day You shall return. You'll gather Your jewels together to ever be around the throne. Father, we'll enjoy fellowship with each other for all eternity, those of us that are in Christ, and most of all, we'll enjoy fellowship with you. Lord, we don't know all of what that's going to entail. But we believe the promises of the Word of God, which says, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, or entered into the heart of man. The great blessings that you have for those that are yours. We thank you for the Word of God. Encourage our hearts by it as we trod through this workaday world. Let us ever look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen.